The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. The title to our message this morning is, How Will You Use Your Christian Knowledge? As we're turning to 1 Corinthians 8, please remember what the scripture says, that the Lord does not delight in the strength of horses, nor is his pleasure in the strength of man, but his pleasure is in those who fear him, and in those who hope in his steadfast love. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we look to your word, and Paul is telling us that we need to be careful how we use our knowledge, we acknowledge at the very beginning of our time together that we will totally miss what he's saying here. Unless your Holy Spirit comes and grants us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of your Son, please come and open up our eyes, the eyes of our heart, that we may remember the hope that we have been called to. As Christians, you would teach us how to use this otherworldly supernatural knowledge with each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please be seated. Now, as we've been going through the letter to to the Corinthians by Paul, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, Paul has been addressing several problems that were happening at the assembly in Corinth. So in chapters 1 through 4, Paul addressed the issue of party spirit. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. In chapter 5, he addressed their refusal to practice church discipline. In chapter 6, he addressed the fact that they were taking each other to court, and others were going to prostitute temples. In chapter 7, he addressed their perplexities around the questions of marriage and divorce and sex and singleness. And now in chapter 8, Paul begins with a new problem that will take us through chapter 10. And again, we find him operating on those two levels of general principle and the specific circumstance. The specific circumstance that Paul is addressing is food sacrificed to idols. But the general principle is this: how should Christians use their knowledge? And I actually hope that that strikes you as a strange question. Is there a Christian way to use your knowledge? The answer is yes, there is. The gospel changes everything in the life of a believer. You see, when you became a Christian, the most wonderful thing happened to you. You were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. The seed of God was implanted into you. You were born again, and all things became new. The old things have passed away, and everything has become new. You're no longer your own. You were bought with a price. And what Paul has been showing us in this letter is that means that everything changes. Do you see that? He's just systematically going through everything, and he's saying, nope, this changes, this changes, this changes, this changes. The great fallacy that the Corinthians faced was that they thought that they could go on living in the same way that they were living as pagans. And Paul is once again going to show us that this is false. And he's going to specifically show us in the area of knowledge. So here's our big idea. Now that you are a Christian, you have a whole new relationship with knowledge itself. Therefore, take care how you use it, so you don't cause your brother to sin. We're going to look at three types of knowledge in our passage. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the knowledge that puffs up. In verses 4 through 7, we're going to see the knowledge that is not possessed by all. And then in verses 8 through 13, we're going to see the knowledge that gives preference and protects. So let's look, first of all, the knowledge that puffs up. Please look with me at verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning food offered to idols." They had a question about it. This was in the letter that they wrote Paul. "Paul, what do we do about this issue?" And this is such a massive issue that he deals with it in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. You have to understand how big this was. As these Gentiles were coming out of these pagan religions, part of their worship included offering sacrifices to these pagan gods. And then part of that meat was then eaten in the worship ceremony, and then part of it was taken down. In fact, one commentator says there were three things that happened to this idol meat. Number one, it was eaten in the feasts that were in the dining halls that were attached to these idol temples. Number two, it was eaten at the dinner in private homes of a pagan neighbor. Or number three, it could be purchased at a local meat market. As it turns out, a large percentage of meat available for consumption would have been previously offered to an idol. Now here's the problem. Since this meat was intimately involved in pagan worship, if you ate it, would it involve you in said worship? If I eat, am I committing idolatry? And we know that to mix the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ with any other so-called god is strictly forbidden. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, Paul's position in this chapter is abundantly and overwhelmingly clear. No, if you eat meat sacrificed to idols, you are in no way participating in pagan worship, at least objectively. You can eat the meat. There's no sin. Now, some of the Corinthians understood this all too well. Look at the middle of verse 1. We know that all of us possess knowledge. And this knowledge, he says, puffs up. Now, I'm forced to make a digression here for my own conscience sake. I can't tell you the number of times that I've heard Christians quote this passage out of context as an argument against learning doctrine. We shouldn't learn too much doctrine because the Bible says that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge will make you arrogant. Is that what Paul is saying here? Absolutely not. It's the wise man who seeks knowledge. Proverbs 18:15. The ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Only fools hate knowledge. Proverbs 1:22. How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Those who reject knowledge are destroyed. Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's knowledge that is pleasant to the soul. Proverbs 2:10. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. It's knowledge that's more valuable than gold. Proverbs 8:10. The lips of pastors ought to speak knowledge. Malachi 2:7, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Colossians 2:3, Christ himself is the treasure chest of all wisdom and knowledge in the universe. So no, Paul is not saying, he's not teaching that knowledge in itself puffs up. He's not encouraging anti-intellectualism. The issue in Corinth was that some of the Corinthians, the stronger brothers, had a certain knowledge that the weaker brothers did not have. Namely, this piece of knowledge was that idols were really nothing at all. We see that in verse 7. So here's the irony. The stronger brothers were doctrinally right, but they were practically wrong. In fact, they were dead wrong. They had separated their knowledge of the truth from their love of their brother. And knowledge without love is deadly. The early church father, Chrysostom said this, quote, when knowledge is without love, it lifts man up to absolute arrogance. Any piece of knowledge that we have, no matter how correct it is, if it is missing love, if it is concerned only with its own interests and not the interests of others, it is arrogant. In fact, Paul says this is an imagined type of knowledge. Look at verse 3. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Only when a person has love can he be said to know as he ought to know. So here's our first principle. You are always increasing someone with your use of knowledge, either yourself or others. You are always increasing someone with your use of knowledge, either yourself or others. Look at the end of verse 1. This knowledge puffs up. There's the increase. But love builds up. There's the other increase. Knowledge without love makes one increase in size like the hot air going into a balloon. But knowledge with love makes others increase in size like the way that a building is built up. So test yourself, beloved. How are you using your knowledge? Are you using it to build others up? Or are you using it to puff yourself up? Don't you see that Paul is teaching us that when we become a Christian, we can no longer use knowledge like the pagans use knowledge. That's how they use knowledge, to puff themselves up. Now we have a whole different relationship with this thing called knowledge. The great temptation in the Christian life is to use the Lord's gifts for ourselves, privately, selfishly. And knowledge is one of those gifts. Whenever we use knowledge in a way that's insensitive to others, we're being arrogant. That's not what knowledge was given to us for. Now, it's easy to say that. But then the question is, how do I keep my own dark heart from becoming proud with what I know? I've been here at this church for 12 years. And I can promise you that this is the prevailing problem in every single one of us. You get a little bit of knowledge, and it immediately starts to make that distinction between you and I, between me who's on the know and you who is out. How do we keep ourselves from becoming proud? Well, Paul gives us an antidote. Look at verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. You see what Paul's doing here? He's comparing what we know in verse 1, all of us possess knowledge, with what God knows in verse 3. You are known by God. In other words, what counts is not what you know. What counts is that God knows you. You are known by God. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, being known by God means this, that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Not because he foresaw faith or good works in you, Romans 9:11. Rather, he chose you out of his mere good pleasure and love, Ephesians 1:4 through 6. The Lord chose you because he loves you. Deuteronomy 7:7 through 8. The Lord could have passed over you like he did with countless others. You could have been Pharaoh whose heart he hardened, Exodus 7:3. You could have been like Esau whom the Lord hated, Romans 9:13. But no, you were Jacob whom the Lord loved. That's election. Being known by God means that God has foreordained every means necessary that you required to come into a saving knowledge of him, 1 Peter 1:2. It means that he decreed even your worst sins to work out for your greatest good, Romans 8:28. That is predestination. Being known by God means that God didn't simply set aside your sins, but that he dealt with them fully and finally in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the very essence of being known by God. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the wrath absorbing sacrifice of God. 1 John 4:10, that's atonement. Being known by God means that when you heard the gospel of promise, the Holy Spirit didn't merely invite you to believe the gospel, though he did, but he renewed and powerfully determined your very will, Ezekiel 36:26, so that not only would you be willing, but you would be able to freely embrace the gospel that has been offered to you, Philippians 2:13. That's effectual calling. Being known by God means that you have been justified by faith and that now you have peace with God. Romans 5:1, he required that your sins would be punished, and so he provided his son to be the punishment for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he also required that you possess a perfect righteousness, and so he also provided that for you through Jesus' perfect obedience to the law. Romans 5:19. And he also required that you believe the gospel message. So he provided that faith as a free gift of grace to you. It has been granted to you that you would believe, Philippians 1:29. That's justification. Being known by God means that you are now in union, eternal, immutable, inescapable, infinitely excellent union with the Son of God himself, and that you are spiritually and mystically united to him, 1 Corinthians 6:17, that now he is your head and he is your husband, Ephesians 5:30, and now nothing created or uncreated can ever separate you from him, Romans 8:35, that is union. Being known by God means that you can never fall away, that you can never lose your salvation, even when you are rebellious, even when you are faithless, for he is faithful and he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13, Jesus promised that I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:5, though you sin against him daily, he still loves you daily. That is perseverance. And finally, being known by God means that you will one day be forever delivered out of this body of death. Romans 7:24, although you will die, death is actually God's great gift of love to you, because he will finally free you from sin and misery that you have known your whole life, and he will bring you into the perfect communion with his Son. To live is Christ, to die is gain, Philippians 1:23. And one day you will be received into heaven, Matthew 25:34. You will be openly acknowledged and acquitted of all the charges against you, Matthew 10:32. You will be filled with inconceivable joys, Psalm 16:11. You will be made perfectly holy and happy, both in your body and soul, and God will be your God, and you will be one of his people forever and ever to all eternity. That's what it means to be known by God. So how could we ever be swollen with pride over what we know? Given your sin and rebellion against God, God has called you into his everlasting presence. That kills all pride. And if you're here this morning and everything that I just said doesn't register to you at all, it's because you're not known by him. And this is God's gracious invitation to you this morning, that you could know him, that you could love him. And the requirement is this, that you would come to him through Jesus Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. So you can come to him by faith, receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and then you also would be known by God. So that's our first point. The knowledge that is puffed up here is a knowledge without love. And the cure is to meditate on the truth that God knows you. Don't you ever just lie in bed and think, God knows me. God takes pleasure in me, in even me. I'm his son. I'm his sheep. I'm his inheritance. I'm his portion. Oh, what a thought. Let's look secondly at the knowledge that is not possessed by all. Paul now goes on to affirm that the basic theology of the stronger brother is correct. In verses 4 through 5, he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Now let's just stop right there. Paul is affirming two important truths. Number one, an idol is nothing. And number two, there is no God but one. Now he recognizes quite well what the world affirms, that there are many gods and many lords. But notice in verse 5, he calls them so-called gods. This is one of those times in my study where I laugh as I'm reading the text, because in the Greek, the word for so-called there is Lego. It's where the Lego company got its name. Originally a Danish company, the word Lego came from a Danish phrase meaning to play well. Now, I don't believe that Paul prophetically saw that this word would be used for a toy company, but it actually fits really well here. These so-called gods in the heaven and the earth are nothing but toys. They're child's playthings, as Woody would say. And in sweeping fashion, Paul is calling out every polytheistic religion, whether it be Hinduism or Mormonism or Odinism. The gods that belong to these religions are but toys. Lego Theos, play gods. And then he says this in verse 6. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Now, Paul is borrowing this phraseology here from the Shema. Remember, we looked at that a few weeks ago from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This was Israel's fundamental creedal statement. In fact, faithful Jews down to this day pray the Shema in their morning and evening prayers. And now Paul, with his apostolic authority and inspiration, is interpreting the Shema for us. Who is this one God? Verse 6, he is the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. Meaning that the Father is the creator of all things, and he is the destiny of all things. All of life is about him from beginning to end. Well, who is this one Lord that the Shema speaks about? End of verse 6. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Meaning that Jesus is the mediator through. He's the mediator of creation. He's the word that God spoke to create all things, and he is the mediator of the new creation, the word that God sent to save his people. Now, the weight of what Paul is saying might be missed on 21st century American Christians, but it wasn't missed on first century Jews. When Paul included Jesus in the Shema here, he was unequivocally stating that Jesus was equal with God the Father. He would have affirmed every syllable of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, the same essence as the Father. So again, notice how bold Paul is. He is saying that any religion that denies that Jesus Christ is God himself, such as Judaism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, or any secular philosophies such as agnosticism or atheism, are all lies. Unequivocally. And this is not only the fundamental article of the Christian faith, Paul is claiming that this is the fundamental fact of the universe. Christianity is not a private religion. It is truth with a capital T. Francis Schaeffer once said this: Christianity is not just a set of doctrines, not even the right set of doctrines. When I say that Christianity is true, I mean it is true to total reality, the total of what is, beginning with the central reality, the objective existence of the personal infinite God. Christianity is not just a series of truths, but truth. Truth about all reality. Now, what is the truth of what we see in the world today? Well, the truth of what we see in the world today is that not everybody believes this. Not everybody believes that Jesus is Lord over all. But do you realize that one day, every being in the universe, angel or human being, will all confess that Jesus is Lord over all? Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, at the name of Jesus on that day, every knee will bow in heaven or on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody, can you imagine that day in your mind's eye when everyone will either be willingly falling at the throne of Jesus or will be forced to bow the knee, but everybody will confess that Christ is Lord. Now, the implication of this truth would have been very clear to the stronger brothers in Corinth. And we could put it in a very simple syllogism. Premise number one: all other so-called gods are false. Premise number two: idols are representations of so-called gods. Conclusion: therefore, idols are false. Now, that's why these stronger brothers could eat this meat. And Paul completely agrees with them on this point. But then he takes a surprising turn. Look at verse 7. Paul says, however, not all possess this knowledge, meaning that idols aren't real. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, there are two types of idolatry that Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with objective idolatry, and he's dealing with subjective idolatry. Regarding objective idolatry, there were some Christians in Corinth who were, in fact, participating in pagan feasts They thought that it was innocent enough, but they were objectively participating in idolatry. And Paul is going to deal with that in chapter 10. But here we see subjective idolatry. There was nothing wrong with the meat itself. There was nothing objectively wrong with eating it. But because some of them were so entrenched in these pagan ceremonies before their conversion, they couldn't separate the worship from the eating. So for them, it became subjectively idolatrous. And Paul laid the principle out in Romans 14, 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. In one sense, it's really kind of a simple principle. If you have two Christians, one thinks that they can drink alcohol and one thinks they can't for whatever reason. Scripture is clear that alcohol in itself is not a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. But if the Christian who thinks that alcohol is wrong for him to drink, if he drinks it, he's participating in sin. So let's come to our second principle now. Here it is. Not all Christians possess the same knowledge. Not all Christians possess the same knowledge. And that seems so self-evident. Is it really worth saying? Yeah, it is. That's the problem here. These weaker brothers did not possess the same knowledge as their stronger brothers. Were they in error? Yes, they were. But do you see that that's not Paul's main concern at all? His main concern was that these weaker brothers didn't defile their conscience. And that requires stronger brothers to recognize that correct knowledge is not always the main thing that we should be concerned about. Case in point would be 2020. I'm sure that we as elders made some mistakes when it came to how to handle the different issues that were facing us. Masking and social distancing and quarantining. I honestly wasn't really looking forward to preaching this passage at all this week, because I felt the weight of it. Some in the congregation decided to take every precaution possible. Some in the congregation decided to take no precaution. And others found a middle ground. We all have different knowledge. What should we have done? Well, the elders tried to adopt policies where everyone could act according to their conscience so that they wouldn't knowingly violate it. And that has been hard for some of us to accept. Paul's truism here that not all possess this knowledge is difficult to believe when you're so strongly on one side. Because what you want to do is say, yeah, but those guys are wrong. But accept it we must. There are many more things that we're going to disagree with in this church. What are we going to do? If we point to Scripture and say, ah, but you're wrong, you're missing Paul's point. Paul is actually identifying three types of brothers in this text. The weaker brother, the stronger brother, and the strongest brother. It's the strongest brother who recognizes that not everybody possesses the same knowledge. Unlike the merely stronger brother, the strongest brother doesn't require the weaker brother to agree with him. Instead, he recognizes the supreme importance of conscience. And he does what he can not to impose his practice on others. That's our second point. Let's look finally at the knowledge that gives preference and protects. Let's look at verse 8. Now, interestingly enough, this verse actually seems to create a problem, a contradiction with Scripture. Paul says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Now, the reason why I say that this verse creates a problem with Scripture is because of Acts chapter 15. Please turn there with me. Acts chapter 15. Now, Acts chapter 15 is where they held the first council, the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council was composed of elders and apostles who were at Jerusalem in the time, and they were meeting because there were some Judaizers who said in verse 1 of chapter 15, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they met together to try to solve this problem. And of course, they soundly rejected the need to be circumcised in order to be saved. However, in their response letter to this church, they said something very peculiar. Look at verse 28. This is in their letter. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now notice three things about this text. Number one, these requirements were directed by the Holy Spirit himself. Number two, on the list of the things to avoid, we get sexual immorality. But he also included food sacrificed to idols. And the third thing to notice is that Paul was at this council. Paul was one of the ones that helped draft up the letter to not eat meat sacrificed to idols. And now in 1 Corinthians 8, he said, food doesn't matter. Is Paul contradicting himself here? No. In fact, Paul is being perfectly consistent. The council's decision to tell them to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols was a temporary rule motivated out of love. Who was the early church composed of? Jews and Gentiles. Jews who spent 2,000 years being told not to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and Gentiles who were recently delivered from such practices. The meat sacrificed to idols at this time was not the problem. They were the problem. Their own hearts were not yet strengthened enough by the gospel, and the Holy Spirit, the gracious Holy Spirit, understood that perfectly. It would have been a stumbling block to this church. Jonathan Edwards says here, quote, the Spirit of Christ dealt very tenderly with them in this point. Let me just stop right there before I finish the rest of the quote. Look back at your life. How tenderly has God been to you in teaching you new things? Did he just take a fire hydrant and like blast you with all truth that you needed right when you became a Christian? You wouldn't have been able to handle it. I mean, that'd be like doing that with our children, like slapping them around. Hey, why don't you know calculus yet? God, even in the way that he reveals knowledge to us, is tender. He does it by increments. Edwards continues, Christ dealt very tenderly with them in this point. He had many things to say, but they could not yet bear them. He was gradual in revealing these things. He gave here a little and there a little as they could bear. Thus tender was the Spirit of Christ with the church while she was an infant. A case in point would be Peter himself. Do you know that the Spirit of Christ didn't convince Peter that all foods were clean until Acts chapter 10? That was 10 years after the resurrection. Though the Holy Spirit the whole time knew that Peter had this deficiency. And so when Paul writes this letter some 25 years after the resurrection, he's laying down the objective truth that any meat, idol or no, doesn't affect your relationship with God one way or the other. However, he still desires to be tender to the flock of God who may not understand these things. And he calls us to that same spirit of tenderness. Look at verse 9. Paul says, but take care. It's the only imperative in this passage. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, be attentive, be watchful, express deep concern that your freedom doesn't wound other people. As Paul said in Romans 14, 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. He's not telling us to not evangelize. He's talking about the same type of knowledge that you might have that's different than others. Don't flaunt your freedom. Don't flaunt your convictions. Don't think that your mission in life is to make sure that every Christian ought to believe like you believe. That is the knowledge that puffs up. You see, if you really are the stronger brother, because nobody wants to think of themselves as the weaker brother, but here's a good test. If you really are the strongest brother, you will know when it's time to exercise your freedom. You will know when it's time to abstain, and you'll know when it's time to shut up. Those are spiritually discerned things. What's the consequence of not being tender towards your brother? Verse 10 and 11. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Paul uses the strongest possible language. Do you want your brother to be destroyed? He's not talking about losing your salvation here. We know that because at the end of verse 11, he says that this brother is the one for whom Christ died. By destroyed, Paul means all the words that he's been using. Defiled, verse 7. Wounded, verse 12. Stumbled, verse 13. Or Romans 14, 15, grieved. Believe me, when your conscience is wounded, you feel destroyed. It's the one part of you. You can endure outward pain, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? That's when your conscience is wounded. Paul commands Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:19 to guard his conscience carefully because those who do not are likened to a shipwreck. Boys and girls, do you know the great pain that is involved in wounding your conscience? In Pilgrim's Progress, after Christian was relieved of the burden off of his back, one of the angels gave him a roll, a certificate that he kept with him. And this certificate symbolized the assurance of his salvation. Whenever he was afraid, he would pull this roll out and he would read it and he could find comfort. But almost right after he received the roll, he grew very careless. And through his own sin, he lost it. And he became afraid because he met some travelers on the road who were trying to tell him to turn back. Don't go to the celestial city. It's too dangerous. And so he reached for his roll to try to find comfort to continue to going. And he couldn't find it. And it says that Christian was in great distress. He knew not what to do. He realized that he would have to travel backward now to find it. And all the way back, sorrow was overflowing out of his heart. Sometimes he sighed, sometimes he wept. And finally he cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, that I should so indulge in the flesh." In all of Christian's travels, this internal wound to his conscience was the most painful. That's what it's like to wound your conscience. Dear congregation, Paul is saying that by our example, we can lead others to wound their conscience in such a way. But once again, he actually deepens his argument. He says in verse 12, "Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." Paul again is trotting out the Christian's relationship with Christ, that he's in union with him. When we sin against our brother, we sin against Jesus because Christ is united to our brother. Charles Hodge puts it like this, quote, "An injury done to a child is an injury done to the parent. They are so united that the injury of the one is the injury of the other." Don't you see, if you purposely injure a child, you are showing that you don't care at all about the parent. The same it is with Christ. Christ and the believer are so united that whatever good or evil is done to the believer is done to Jesus. Jesus said, Matthew 25:40, "Truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did to me." And therefore, Paul gives us his final principle in verse 13. Verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." King James puts it like this, "If meat makes my brother stumble, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth." So here's the principle. We must forego certain Christian liberties if they lead others to sin. That doesn't mean that we give up gospel liberty. The Jerusalem Council refused to bow the knee to the Judaizers and require circumcision. We never give up gospel liberty. But it does mean that we must be willing to give up certain Christian liberties, those indifferent things, if we know that those things will harm your brother. Martin Luther puts gospel liberty right beside Christian liberty. This is what he says. "A Christian is perfectly free, is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. And a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." So how can you be a servant in your use of Christian knowledge? Which things ought you to be careful about? Well, first, remember what Paul already said. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Don't stop at the question, does God allow me to fill in the blank activity? Don't stop there. Go further. Ask, will this activity be helpful and useful for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Secondly, Paul tells us to set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, 1 Timothy 4:12. So ask yourself, is my life, am I conscious about setting an example that others can follow? Especially my weaker brothers and sisters. Do you think that your life as an example is an important truth to retain? I hope that at least this is a category for you. Thirdly, Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Ask yourself, am I outdoing others in the honor that I am showing them, or am I only concerned about my own honor, my own liberty, my own knowledge? And then finally, can you see that your brother and sister is mystically and spiritually united to Jesus himself? Will Jesus be worshipped or abused in your treatment of your brother? Will he be loved and honored and cherished, or neglected and sinned against and wounded? In our time following the message, we're going to sing this song, Come, O Come, Thou Holy Spirit. And it's a reflective song. It's a song where we're praying to God together. And we're asking him to examine our own hearts. So may these words be the prayer of your heart as you sing them. Listen to the first stanza. Come, O come, Thou Holy Spirit, light and life, thy grace impart. Blessed source of consolation, guide our minds and fill our hearts. Grant my mind and my affections wisdom, counsel, purity, that I may be ever seeking only that which pleases thee, only that which pleases thee. Let's pray. Father, we may not be overly concerned about eating meat sacrificed to idols in the Western world today. But that doesn't mean that we don't trample over others with our knowledge about a host of other things. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply this in the different areas of our life that we are blind to. I confess, God, I struggled immensely trying to figure out how to apply this to our hearts. But Lord, you know our hearts. You know exactly where we are violating Paul's admonition here. You know exactly the areas where we are puffed up in our knowledge, where we have divorced knowledge from love, and we're starting to treat Christianity like a one-upsmanship game. Lord, help us to see that not all of us have the same knowledge, and that in many of these things, you're not interested mainly in us all perfectly agreeing, but you're interested in us loving one another as you have loved us, as you have condescended to us. Lord, may we be tender and condescending to each other. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that though we have sinned against you, you love us still. Search our hearts now, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.